Good evening, folks. We prayed already, so we'll get started. By the way, the funeral for Chris's mother, Marie Pliska, is at William G. Neal Funeral Home on Allison Avenue in Washington, and there's visitation on Wednesday, tomorrow, from 2 to 4 and 6 to 8. I sent an email out with the address. Or you may know where it is already if you live out this way. But anyway, so, and then the funeral is on Thursday morning, and I was asked to conduct a funeral service, so we'll do that at 10 o'clock on Thursday morning. So if anybody wants to attend, you're certainly free to do so. Nobody's under any obligation to do it. I sent flowers, by the way, for the church, so we've been represented that way as well. In honoring Chris, who's a wonderful believer in Christ, consistent believer in Christ over these many, many years. Gone through a lot of hardship, like everybody has. But Judy's prayer was very appropriate because she is very tender-hearted. And she's asked for our prayer because she feels overwhelmed. Not only is she taking care of her terminally ill mother, but her father who has full-blown Alzheimer's. And receives very little help from other family members. So she's pretty much stuck. Then she has to also run the business, the family business, auto body business. So imagine doing all that. I said, hey, the Lord's faithful. I said, he's got you through so far. And she said, yeah, he has. I can't even believe it. She says, but, you know, I just feel like I'm going to break, going to burst. So we'll just keep her in prayer. Anytime you think of her, shoot the prayer up. So the message this evening, I've entitled, How Long, O Lord? Psalms of the Heart is our sub-series under our main series, which is Living in the Last Times. It's Tuesday, March 4th, 2014. Turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13:1 for the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord? Here, David is in a time of extended difficulty, opposition and persecution, and it's the blessed kind where he's concerned. It's not the buffeting for one's faults. 1 Peter 2:19. It says that kind of suffering finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You don't react or take revenge or retaliate. We follow in the footsteps of our Savior, who never defended himself, who never lashed out, who never railed when he was railed against, and rather he extended a blessing and asked the Father to forgive the ignorance of those who assailed him. So he says, goes on to say in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body to the zulon, that is the tree, the wood of the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his contusions, bodily contusions, mollops, his bruises and contusions, you were healed. In other words, what happened was, because Christ was physically, as well as spiritually and psychologically, judged and abused, and allowed that abuse, it gave us a healing. What is that healing? That healing is the removal of the absolute and continuous control of spiritual death, the nature of sin, which is the nature of sin, which is the nature of spiritual death. And the moment we're born again, that old man is crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, left in the earth. And if you do the same things after salvation, and everybody does for a while, and then God starts to clean you up a little bit and boil out the impurities, and to prune you, that is to cut off all the superfluous and secondary confidences, so that you might be a mean, lean, fruit-bearing machine, and bring honor and glory to Him, and be focused on the person of Christ, occupied with Christ, and have the same priorities He had, the Word, and walk in dependence upon the Spirit, so that you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Galatians 5:16, be continuously filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, and it's the Spirit who indwells us to magnify and glorify Christ. And He does it through His Word. And He does it inside the soul. And He does it through the communication of truth in the local assembly. And He does it personally in between, where believers open the Word, where they pack up what they didn't eat and take it home and heat it up again from the messages communicated from the pastor in the local assembly. And it's not the pastor. He has nothing to do with it. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches the human spirit in the local assembly. It's not the man teaching other men and women. It's the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit, the new man. It's the Holy Spirit teaching the new man and giving him everything he needs, equipping him for the work of the ministry, that is, so that he might be sustained in his soul and so that he might learn how to walk by faith and to lean on God, to trust Him for everything in his daily life. The problems that we have are merely opportunities to trust God, every single one of them. And yet we fuss and fume, and we become depressed and dejected and frustrated, grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, instead of trusting God, instead of casting all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us, and that He is proposed to bear our burdens. And we may cast them, but we take them back again, and we become totally occupied with the problem instead of occupied with Christ in the midst of the problem. And most often, we do not wait for the Lord, but we take action ourselves and or malign those who we ascribe fault to, or the cause to, for our problems. Wrestle with flesh and blood instead of the real enemy, which is principalities and powers. So, He Himself bore our sins in His body to the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Now you don't have to live like you used to. You have a brand new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creature. All that is old has passed away. All that is new has come to stay. We thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. Therefore we know no man after the flesh any longer. Even though at one time we knew Christ, even Christ after the flesh, we do so no longer. We know him up to date. And we commit all of our injustices, all the injustices, all of the opposition and persecution against our expressions of real righteousness, not our self-righteousness, that we deserve to be buffeted for self-righteousness, for judging others, and for thinking that we are better than others, holier-than-thou attitudes, and missing the boat altogether. So, back to our psalm. He says, once again, how long, O Lord? That is, David's asking in this instance, how long is this season of waiting going to be? When are you going to end this problem, this trouble that I'm in? Solve my problem, heal my emotions, save my soul in time. That is, restore my soul. I'm agitated, aggravated, and starting to get just a little depressed, a little pessimistic. And I'm waiting for you, Lord, but how long is it going to be before you defeat my enemy and vindicate me? Then he says, next, will you forget me forever? So, to David, it seems that this time, the Lord must be busy with others or other things and must have forgotten about him and does not hear, as he always did, an answer, his prayer, his cry, and it was not attending, as far as David was concerned, to his plea and was somehow refusing to answer his prayer for deliverance and left him. That's what it seemed like anyway, without vindication, deliverance, or preservation. So what he's asking is, are you going to eventually remember me and act on my behalf? Next he says, how long will you hide your face from me? See here, it feels like, and maybe you've been there before, it feels like, it seems like, it appears as though the Lord is hiding his presence from you. And like David, we need him every day, every moment. Like the old hymn, I need thee every hour. And he wants the Lord. He wants to have that present help from the Lord and a sense of his presence. And he knows, David knows, as you probably do as well, as I know, full well that the Lord is always with us, whether you sense his presence or not. And he's an ever-present help in our time of need, and he'll never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. So, verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? What David's saying here is, my soul is unsettled and upset at the prospect of not obtaining a favorable outcome, which causes me to become sorrowful and even pessimistic. That is, in my soul, in my mind, in my heart. And he says, I keep telling my soul to wait, because deep down I know that you will not delay any longer than necessary, and certainly have not forgotten or withdrawn in any way from me. Too many times, in the widest array of difficulties, even when my faith was weak, when my resolve to wait was wavering, and I seriously considered acting on my own, you came through and brought me safely through. And yet, at this point, at this time, in this circumstance, I'm starting to become sorrowful instead of joyful, and pessimistic instead of optimistic, and I groan as I wait for your salvation. You know, in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28, he says, in these bodies we groan, desiring to be with the Lord, clothed upon from on high, and waiting for the translation, and to leave this veil of tears, and this place of not knowing, and uncertainty in so many things, and confusion that sets in upon us in so many ways, and are wavering back and forth, and the fact that even though God has proved himself utterly faithful, we still have trouble trusting him in the day-to-day things. Not in the big ones, but in the small ones. The everyday things. That's where the rubber meets the road, as J. Vernon McGee used to say. That's where real retention and application of truth is required. To do nothing when you don't know what to do, you do nothing. You wait. Those who wait upon the Lord, what happens to them? Oh, they renew their strength. They renew their youth. They mount up on wings like an eagle. They all of a sudden are energetic. And they can do things they never expected that they could do, that they can't even imagine that they could do, in terms of endurance under great pressure. And to delay their own action and wait for God to vindicate them and to satisfy them, which he will always do. He's promised to do it in every case. It may be through resurrection, like Jesus. He waited for the resurrection. And he said the same things. This is very typical and a picture of foreshadowing of Christ, who on the cross in Psalm 22 would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? He says, I call to you in the daytime. I call to you at nighttime, and you do not answer me. You do not draw near. And so he had to go through that period of suffering and was sustained by the word of God in his soul and suffered immeasurably, indescribably upon the cross in every phase and dimension of his humanity, not just physically, not just spiritually, not just psychologically, but bodily, physically, psychologically, and spiritually. In a deep, dark suffering, God turned down the lights and made it dark at noon to hide that suffering from those who were gawking and were curious to see the sufferings of Christ. And God hid those sufferings. They were so sacred, his sufferings, that he turned down the lights. And Christ suffered in the darkness. The plagues and pains of hell, and went to hell on the cross for us, so that no one has to go there except those who insist upon it in the end. Do I think God can save anybody? Yes, I do. Do I think that Christ saved everybody when he died on the cross? No, I do not. But do I think it's an easy thing to do? No, because the misery that those who are true infidels will experience in time, at some point will turn them to consider the reality of Christ. You know how many people that, you know, were the most famous or infamous infidels and writers, Voltaire and those who were, you know, the most famous of the unbelievers and atheists, how many of them or members of their immediate family were turned and saved in the end? More than you can imagine. Just like the thief on the cross. And you know what? When somebody's parent dies and they're not assured of their salvation, I say, don't even go there. Because guess what? You don't know what God did in the final moments or days of their life. You have no idea. Because they're not conscious as such, or they're greatly impaired. And you know what he can do? He can reach in there and somehow, without ever coercing them, without ever forcing them, he just makes the issue so clear to them as they face their death-shadowed valley. And they turn to Christ. And guess what? God did not send his son for only a few. Sorry. He sent him for all. Does that mean all are saved? No, they're not. Absolutely not. The rich man wasn't, and poor beggar Lazarus was. And in hell, the rich man opened his eyes, being in torments. Said, Father Abraham, I'm suffering so in this flame. Send Lazarus over to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. And so, there's no question about it that men go to that place prepared for the devil and his angels, and it's called the second death, where it's Hothanatos, Hodeuteros, the death, the second one, where there is no reprieve, and where suffering increases, and a body of damnation is given for the condemnation of an individual who refused to acknowledge the existence of God and to honor the death of Christ by only believing the facts, the historical fact of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his identity as God and our Savior. And so, that's my position. Many will be saved that you won't even believe were saved. Could have been saved, like you and me. See? That's the issue. If he can save me, he can save you. If he can save you, he can save me. If he can save you and me, he can save anybody. That's right. So don't think that you're a special case and that you were just, you know, picked out of the human race because you were good and everybody else wasn't, and God wanted you. No, you were the least likely to believe and succeed. And so self-destructive that God caught you up short and brought you to a crisis of faith in his son and saved you by his grace and even incubated your faith so that it was not from you, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, is that possible for others? Yeah. And the same goes for sanctification. You know what? Some men's sins are outward, and others are inward. Which ones do you think are worse? The inward ones are worse. You know why? Because nobody sees them. And we are under the false assumption that God doesn't see them. And he sees every one of them as though you went out and got drunk or committed adultery with those things that you hide in the secret recesses of your soul and the things that you think about and the things that you might just do if you had the opportunity to do it. But God restrains you, doesn't give you the opportunity. Thank God he doesn't. Or you might just go right ahead, headlong into destruction. So, David here is getting a little bit sorrowful, a little sad, as he waits for the deliverance of the Lord. Then he says, next in our passage, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? So what he's saying is, I wait for your vindication, I await your vindication, and the exaltation of righteousness by the dispensation of justice against my evil enemy, my adversary. So there's nothing David can do. He can't judge. He can't retaliate. He's not qualified to take vengeance himself. Because only God can do so in his righteousness and justice. And Jesus Christ is the only one who is purely righteous and completely holy just and righteous. And we'll take care of our enemies if we stand still and watch his deliverance. But we most often don't. We just jump right in with both feet. We enter the fray. We engage the enemy instead of just standing our ground and waiting for the Lord to vanquish our foe and to establish his righteousness in us, which he wants to do and will do if we wait. Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. You see, he's getting real sad and sorrowful and pessimistic here. He's saying, encourage me by giving me your perspective, your viewpoint of time from eternity. See, we dwell in time and the Lord dwells in eternity. And for us, it seems like a long time, and it's just a millisecond. It's just a bleep, a dot on the line of eternity. And God is never in a hurry, but he's also never late. He will deliver you if you don't faint and take action yourself. Jesus demonstrated that over and over again. And he's left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. If that's how he was to act and react or not react, then equally it is our responsibility to learn how that works and to implement that right away. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? And that's what believers do. And you have to say, Father, I sinned because I'm not doing what you're telling me. I'm doing just the opposite of what you tell me. You tell me don't react, and there you go, reacting again. You say, don't take vengeance, and I'm ready to take your head off because you said something mean to me, or you oppose me, or you think that you know more than me, or that you judge me. So I'm going to judge you right back. Nuh-uh, Jesus didn't do that. And he said, don't you do it either. And don't call me Lord unless you do what I say. That's an insult to him. Oh, Lord, 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 Lord. And I don't do what he says. It's ridiculous. And like the passage I brought out twice now, once at the West End study, Dan and Judy study, once a month, Friday night study, and on Sunday morning, is that in Ezekiel, the Lord told Ezekiel, he says, Ezekiel, I want to show you something about the people you speak to. He says, they talk about you, and they say, hey, let's go hear Ezekiel speak. He has the word of the Lord. It says, and they go there, and they listen, and you're like one who sings a love song. He says, you have such a pleasant voice, and they like to listen to you. And he says, and you're like one who plays a fine instrument, but they don't do what you say. They don't take the word to heart. And they go about their business and go after their sordid gain, and they don't even attempt to figure out how the spiritual life functions or gain or acquire or hone spiritual skills. They just let it go in one ear and out the other. So you got to know that when you're a pastor. And the thing is it's not something that's optional for the believer. There's consequences. If we know what to do and don't do it, it's sin, right? That's called the sins of omission, just like the sins of commission. If God says, don't do something and you do it, then you committed a sin. If he says, do something and you don't do it, then you omitted righteousness and you didn't honor his command of life that he wants to implement in your life by grace. He'll give you the power and the resolve and the fortitude and the endurance to go through anything that he calls you to do in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial, testing, or trouble has come upon you except that which is common to all believers, and with every one of them God provides a way of escape. He's faithful to do so every time that you might bear up under it. And so we wait upon the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man that makes flesh his arm. But blessed is the man who waits, patiently waits for the Lord, who will come through in the nick of time, often, and prove again and again that he is the only one that can help you. Man can't help you, can't help yourself, you can't do anything about anything like this, where opposition, where persecution, where insults and those types of things are concerned. And you have to confess that as sin, because you're not implementing what Christ said in these passages in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in this psalm, even as David here will confess and repent at the end. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord, enlighten my eyes, that is, encourage me by giving me your perspective from eternity, and to behold with my eyes, have spiritual eyes so that I might see your unchanging purpose, your utter reliability, and your ability, the ability that only you have to renew my faith, to restore my soul, to renew my faith, my hope, and my mind. And please do it, Lord, because I'd rather die than not have it done. He wasn't saying that I'm going to die if you don't do it, but he said, I'd rather die than not have you as my deliverer, than have to do these things myself, because I get no satisfaction in the end. Revenge has no satisfaction in it. Grudges have no satisfaction. And unforgiveness only hurts the one that won't relinquish blame and forgive the undeserving, even as God has forgiven you in Christ. You know what? To whom much has been forgiven, much is, or they love much. Those who are forgiven much love much. Those who haven't been forgiven much or don't know how much they've been forgiven for, they don't love. They can't. They just compare themselves with other people and think they're better than others, and that they're righteous and everybody else is unrighteous, that they're normal and everybody else is strange and weird. No, you're as strange and weird as anybody else to them, even as they are to you. So you better understand that very well. And don't get upset if you should overhear somebody saying something mean about you, because guess what? We all do it, and we don't mean it. So just let it go. Remember, you do it too. Unless somebody's on the other end of the phone that you were talking about and they hear you, then you got to live that one down. That's happened. You're gossiping about somebody, and there the person's on the other phone, on the other end of the line. They happen to pick up the other line. That could be a real bad one. And so you reap what you sow in those instances. So he says, lest my enemy, verse 4, will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. See, God has no intention of letting any such thing happen with regard to his own glory, according to his grace, his gracious purpose. And where we're concerned, we can't earn or deserve any of it, and God does it for his own interest, for his sake. He delivers us, and for the namesake of Jesus Christ, who has a name above every other name and royal title, and every knee will bow in the end to him. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your chesed, that is the grace that is dispensed toward believers in 24-hour packets. There's enough grace for today. Just like the manna. You go out and gather it every day. You go find it. Go to the throne of grace to receive grace as much as you need to help. And mercy, so that you might get through another day or an extension of time where you don't see any end. As David's going through a period here. It doesn't tell us what the exact situation was, but we can tell from his words that he's having difficulty in waiting. and is waiting anxiously instead of waiting patiently for the Lord to come shining through. So, God doesn't have any intention of letting your enemy overtake you and exalting himself at your expense. And it's for God's own purpose, for his own glory, for the praise of his grace, for time and eternity. And it will be shown that you were just the grateful recipient and not the one who did or deserved or earned anything from God. God gets all the credit. He solves the problem. He rescues you again and again and again. So he says, I have trusted in your grace. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David's going to switch gears here. He's going to shift gears. He says, I have trusted in the past and once again will trust at the present. And in the other things that are still future, I will trust in your grace, in your loving kindness, your chesed, which is your favor, your goodness toward those who are yours, your blessing and favor and kindness that guarantees that if we wait, that you'll come through on our behalf, help us, rescue us, restore us, and set our feet on a firm foundation, that is, on the rock, which is Christ. And no one will gainsay nor resist. And your righteousness will shine forth like the sun at noon. And we will be the reflectors of your righteousness. Not that it's ours, because it's his and always will be. So, he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He's ready to move back into faith, hope, and love. The full assurance of faith, the full assurance of hope, and the full reception and extension of love. That is, to receive the love of God, which he will reciprocate to God in thanksgiving. That's all God wants is gratitude. He'll do the deed, and we're just to be grateful and thankful. Even thankful for the circumstances that forced us to trust him. That's what they're all about. God isn't far away. He's just making you live on the Word. He's making you recall from the Holy Spirit how you live this life, how you trust God in the little things and the big things. There's no difference at all. It's the little foxes that spoil the grapevines. They nip, nip, nip away at it. And it's not the big things, because where do you go when something is completely devastated? You have nowhere to go except to God. For things like death and terminal illness and things that are overwhelming, things that you would never expect or choose in life, you have nowhere else to go. But in the little things, in the little personal, interpersonal conflicts, and in the case of loved ones that are not, are not acting responsibly regarding what they know to be real and true from the Word of God, and they're not trusting God, but they're living like they used to, and you just say, I don't know how long I can take this. Well, you're going to take it as long as it lasts. And if you trust God, he will deliver you. He will deliver them. He set the individual believer and brings them along in the plan so that they might be that blessing that blesses those who struggle in their periphery with blessing by association. And he'll bring them out. and he'll clean them up, and he'll make them a grace trophy in the end. I know he will. I claim that for every one of my family members and relatives. You know, I pray, crush them, Lord, so that you might pick them up and rebuild them again, if that's what they need. And if it isn't, then just bless them right where they are so that your grace might be exalted for all eternity before men and angels. Start it here and finish it there forever. So, though doubt, David says, what he's saying, in fact, is, though doubt assails me, and I am forced to patiently wait, even as I have done many times before, I'm leaning on your favor, expressed. He knows that he's in God's favor. Not because of what he's done, but because of what God has done for him. What Christ would do in the future, where David is concerned, is he looks prospectively ahead, even as we look retrospectively at the cross, and know that that's where our salvation was wrought, and that's where our redemption was accomplished, fully accomplished, where the justice of God and the righteousness of God was fully satisfied, propitiated. And it's at that cross that man is brought low and then raised from the dead, as Christ suffered immeasurably instead of us. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. And if I know that well, and if I'm continuously shown the suffering and weakness of Christ on the cross and the glory of his resurrection, I'll know that I'm in him, and everything that he did for me. And that I have a brand new life, and that he indeed loves me personally because of my simple faith, which he wrought inside of me, which he brought from me and through me. See, all of this is a description of the process of the Word. See how we start with doubt, and then as the Word starts to come in, and the Holy Spirit recalls to us the things that God's done for us in the past, and that God is for us, then we know in the end that no one can be against us. We know that God didn't spare his only Son, but gave him up freely for us all. How much more will he not along with him give us all other things besides? So we don't have to worry about it. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll always give us what we need. We'll always have the logistics that we need. We might have some deprivation for a time so that we might learn to lean on him and watch him deliver us again and again and again and again and again, every single time. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him out of them all, every one of them. Not some, but all. Is that your experience? Has he delivered you out of them all? Yes, he has, because you're not in jail and you probably belong there for something you did along the line, right? I know I should have. I'll tell you what it was. One time I killed a bunch of people. No, I didn't. And got away with it. So David, you know, Nathan comes to David and says, David, there's a man that had lots of money and lots of sheep. And he took the one ewe lamb, the pet of the poor man. And he had guests coming in from out of town, and he didn't want to kill one of his many sheep, so he took that man's little pet. It was like a daughter to him. It sat at his table and drank from his cup, and he killed it. What should be done with a man like this? Oh, he should die 1,000 deaths. Oh, David, you're that man. You took the one ewe lamb of your mighty man, your loyal servant, and soldier, Uriah the Hittite. And he died in battle. He's fine. He went out in a blaze of glory. And will be richly rewarded in eternity and didn't have to suffer under the ramifications of David taking and raping his wife and her being forced to become his concubine. The king could take any woman he wanted. Nobody had anything to say about it. That was his right as a king, although it's evil, and the king shall not multiply wives. That's what the Lord told Moses to tell all kings that would reign in Israel in Deuteronomy. The king shall not multiply wives, but they did it anyway. And the Lord said to David, David, didn't I give you enough wives, and wouldn't I have given you many more? But David did something that he wasn't to do. He didn't ask. He took what wasn't his. And so the sword never departed from his house. But God still would do, through providential reversal, he would make everything wonderful and demonstrate his grace, even through the negativity and the evil and the sin of man, in spite of it, and bring one of David's children, born of Bathsheba, Solomon, to the throne after David departed, and make him a wonderful king who started well and was an abysmal failure at the end, and was a instrument to bring forth the word of God, you know, like Proverbs, like Song of Solomon, like Ecclesiastes. Those are fantastic books of wisdom that were, on the human side, penned by our boy Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. Imagine that. So you think that God can't overcome those barriers that man puts up? No, he can do more than that. He can do more and exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he loves to do that. He likes to blow people's minds, which he does, without ever compromising his righteousness or his justice. So, God's grace is never withheld from those who trust him to the end. That is, they wait and don't take action. Don't defend themselves. Don't take vengeance. And don't lash out and enter into arguments, debates, and to try to be vindicated or made or shown right, shown to be the right one, and them shown to be the wrong, to have done the wrong or said the wrong or thought the wrong. So righteousness is not being right. It is establishing God's right over you. He's God, and we wait for him because he told us what to do. And he's told us what not to do. All of this is an honest assessment and expression that David gives us here. Moreover, an explanation of the process of the word in the believer's soul when he faces difficulty, especially when he faces great difficulty and he faces opposition and persecution for the sake of righteousness. Here, David expresses the victory of faith that occurs prior to physical deliverance. See, he came into victory right there when he said, I will depend on your salvation. I will trust in your loving kindness. There's the victory right there. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Oh, our faith, even our faith. David expresses the victory of faith that occurs prior to my deliverance. When we truly trust God and we're very resolute and we don't take back what we've cast or committed to him. We commit our soul to a faithful Creator. We acknowledge him in everything. That means we do what he says. If you know what he said to do, then you best do it, because to obey is better than any sacrifice, and to heed or hear than the fat of rams in 1 Samuel 15:22, because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And insubordination is idolatry. So we don't want to be in that category, do we? We've all been there, and it's not a good place to be. And we don't want to stay there for more than a second. We can bounce right back. So this is why we take in the Word. in order that we might adjust and orient to the undeserved favor of God and rejoice in the victory assured by faith and by His love. All of this God has provided through the nth degree obedience of Christ, with whom we are in union and in whom we are hidden to share His favor, the favor God has for him, the goodness that God has toward him, the kindness and the blessing and the faithfulness, the unfailing and sure mercies of David. He tells us in Acts 13, I think it's 33, we have the sure mercies of David. This kind of faith is a result of hearing and learning from God, not from men, but from God, and following in the footsteps of Jesus, who is our mentor, master, pastor, parakletos, that is helper, and advocate, who has promised guidance, grace, and glory to all who hear His voice and open the door, so that he might come in and dine with them, that they might sit and dine with Him, fellowship with Him, that they might learn how to walk with Him, abide in Him, and become more occupied with Him than with the trouble, trial, testing, and temptation to doubt and fear that assails the soul. That's what the Word's for. That's what He'll give us if we listen and lean on Him. And He'll teach us how to wait upon the Lord for renewal, restoration, and the dynamic victory of faith that happens before you're delivered. The results are remarkable, they're real, and they're reproducible every time we trust in Him. In order to experience this so great salvation, the believer must have a growing inventory of truth in his soul, residing and circulating there, filling his soul in all of its compartments. The three chambers and seven compartments of the soul stream of consciousness, which is the spiritual heart, where the Word circulates and is retained and is applied through wisdom, when truth becomes wisdom in the end. And it's knowing how to think and what to do in every circumstance, every situation, from the mechanics and dynamics of truth in the Word of God. You're not making anything up. You're not innovating. There is no innovation. You just do what God says. It's simple. You stand still and watch Him take action. Watch the salvation of the Lord. Like at the Red Sea, He told the people, they're all agitated, what do we do? What do we do? Stand still and watch the deliverance or salvation of the Lord. And that's what they did. They had to stand still. And He held up the staff, and the waters parted, and they went through 2.5 million people on dry land. It took like several weeks for them to go through. 2.5 million people. It took a long time to go through the Red Sea. They didn't get through in an hour. 2.5 million people? Somebody calculated it took like 2 weeks. And then it was split-second timing, because as soon as they got through and the armies of Pharaoh entered into the pass between the walls of water, and once they got all the way in, then God caused the water to kill them, to drown them all. The horse and the rider, and the chariots, all of it. The entire military machine of that great empire called Egypt. Gone at that time. Reestablished later, but not nearly as powerful as it was at that time, in the world, in the ancient world. It was the first great empire. And it was Egypt, and then Assyria, then Babylonia, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then the revived Roman Empire. You know what the symbol of Rome was? The eagle. Just like us. The eagle. We're the revived Roman Empire. Have the same type of republic government, the same form of government, the republican form of government. It's a republic. It was Senatus Populusque Romanus, that is, the people and Senate of Rome. See, they had representation. They had senators, just like we do. And they had representatives that came together in a Congress and decided questions. It was a democracy. You say, well, there was a Caesar. That's not how it worked. The Caesar was there, and he was an emperor, and he was a god, but he didn't make the laws. The people did through their senators. And they were a very organized people, that is, for a time, until decadence came in, and the moral fabric was so badly torn it could never be mended, and they became evil and entertainment mad. Oh, that couldn't refer to, I mean, that has no relevance to us, does it? And they started having, you know, gladiator matches where they could only get a thrill if somebody died in the contest. And we're not too far from that ourselves. But anyway, that's a different subject for a different time. So, this only occurs, this process consistently occurs in the one who beholds the beauty of the Lord. That is, the one who learns how to meditate or quietly contemplate the Word of God, which gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity to magnify and glorify Christ to the heart. That is, through meditation into intimate fellowship, resulting in an ever-deepening insight and spiritual illumination for a perpetual flame that is lit by God and fed by oil, that is, by the filling of the Holy Spirit, that shines upon the table of showbread, that is, the humanity of Christ, that lights the way into the Holy of Holies, where we behold a beautiful scene, a beautiful sight, a beautiful Savior. That is, the one who died for us, the one who rose for us, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, that he might save us to the uttermost. And in every instance he will do so. David learned this and desired nothing more. This was the only thing that he ever asked the Lord for from that time forward, because he came to know that there's nothing better, there's nothing greater, and there's nothing more important. Turn to Psalm 27:1. We'll read it through. This will show you something else about David, how he recovered greatly and never went there again. That doesn't mean he doesn't ask the Lord how long, because he wants to know that it's coming to an end, and he does. But he knows it all anyway. It's just that's the process of the Word in his soul. He has to speak and counsel his own soul, as it says here. Why art thou disquieted within me, O my soul? Trust thou in God. He says it many times in the Psalms, that very verse. Psalm 27:1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. That means he'll put me in a safe place under the tent of his grace. The grace and glory of God will rest upon me, is what he's saying. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. And he says, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. In his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. He's the rock. And now my head will be lifted up. That is, I will not have any morbid thoughts or pessimism above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent, in his tabernacle, sacrifices with shouts of joy I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. He doesn't say, Lord, Lord, and then doesn't do what he says. He says, seek my face. David says, when you said that, I did it. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. He'll never forsake me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. I know I'm always going to be opposed, so you got to just give me a consistent trust in you. And knowing that the victory is mine. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Knowing this and having recalled the unfailing tender mercy of God will turn your sorrow into joy through the full assurance of faith and hope to the end, because love never fails. His love never fails. So he says, I will sing to the Lord. This is the final verse of Psalm 13. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So that should settle it. And the adjustment of faith with regard to grace is then complete. It is finished, so I enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts, singing praises unto him for all that he has done and his bountiful blessing and the fact that he guarantees my deliverance in every circumstance, in every negative circumstance where suffering and opposition and false accusation from the evil one, through people, is occurring. And everybody will have that. Hide you from the scourge of the tongue. Allow you to stay on an even keel all the time, no matter what happens, no matter what those people that you desire to change or go away will do. You don't have to worry about that because you're occupied with the person of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the dynamic victory of faith, trusting you, not looking at circumstances, not walking by sight, but walking by faith, knowing and understanding and perceiving more completely what you will do and have done for us than what might happen in the realm of some negative outcome, some negative result. Which, Father, we are not called to live in doubt or pessimism, but to walk by faith. That is, to trust you, because you do everything so well. And you do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to your great power that works within us. And that power so that we might wait and be raised in our circumstances, even as Christ was raised from the dead, never to suffer the pains or plagues of death again. And Father, like him, with him, we have everything. You've given us everything. There's nothing more that you can give than you've already given. Nothing more that you could do that you've already done. Father, let us enter into that finished work, victory, and rejoice and sing our praises to your holiness, your holy name, and be those people who are your holy people, your peculiar people, your personal sons and daughters, your personal possession, for the exaltation of your glorious grace for all eternity. If I could have